Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. I want to read verses 7 through 11, and this morning I want to consider with you the subject of be patient in waiting, patient in waiting. So James chapter 5 and verse 7 through 11. James writes and he says this, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His inspired Word. Let us pray together. Now, our gracious Father, we desire as we come to Your Word to listen to it, that You would, by the Holy Spirit's ministry, speak to each of our hearts, to our minds, that You would open our eyes to see Christ afresh and the beauties and the wonders of the great purpose of God, that You are working in us and through us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming. Shout, shout the glad news. Jesus is coming again. Help us to be patient until the Lord comes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, dear congregation, we, I think as Christians, are very much swayed by the great, beautiful, magnificent epistles that we read in the New Testament. For example, the epistle of Paul to the Romans or to the Ephesians. Those are marvelous letters, aren't they? Full of rich doctrine and theology. Or the epistle to the Hebrews, for example. Just loaded with rich theology, and we love that, and we pay attention to that. Those books, all of them, have practical applications and practical sides to them, and that's what makes them valuable as well, the ability of the Apostle Paul and the writer to the Hebrews to transfer theology into practice. But the man in the New Testament, perhaps, who excels them all in that combination of practice and theology, or theology and practice, is this man, James. Doesn't matter where you read in James, it's just pure practice. And yet at the same time, you recognize that it is saturated by biblical truth and doctrine. And you can't avoid it and you can't escape it. And you discover that he has this remarkable ability. He does not move, as it were, from one new subject to another. But what he does is, as he goes through his subjects, he comes back. Or you can go back and discover that what he says over here, he has already mentioned and talked about up front. He has this incredible, uncanny knack, under the Spirit of God, of course, of being able to do this. I like that when I read James. Every time I read this epistle, it speaks to me with new power. Very practical. I mean, he says things here, doesn't he, in these verses that are very direct, very personal, very practical for every Christian, that we should listen to him and hear what he has to say. So, notice right up front, we could say that James, in these verses, is making a very direct statement about being a patient Christian, about patience. For example, if you look at verse 7, what does he say? He says, Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you also be patient. And then he in verse 9, he talks about not grumbling against one another. Verse 11, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast, which is connected to patience. Grumbling or complaining would reflect an impatience. So you notice how he connects the negative of grumbling to the positive of being a steadfast Christian, to being a patient person. So he makes these statements about the Christian living his or her life as this kind of person, in this way. And what I like about him is then he just, instead of just saying it and leaving it there, he provides illustrations, doesn't he? He gives us pictures to fall back on. So for each of those statements that he talks about in verses 7 through 11, he provides an illustration. So look at verse 7. What is the illustration? He says, see how the farmer waits. So the farmer waiting is an illustration of patience. Look at verse 8. He talks about the Lord comes. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the farmer who waits, the Lord who comes in verse 8. And then notice thirdly, verse 9, another illustration about judging and, about grumbling and complaining. He talks about the judge who stands at the door. And then in verse 10 and 11, he gives us two examples of those who were steadfast, the prophets and Job. So for each of his statements about being this kind of Christian, this kind of believer, he provides examples, he provides an illustration that all of us understand, all of us latch onto, all of us can see the direct application of the illustration to the statements that he makes. Now, it's obvious the negative statement in verse 9 about not grumbling, not complaining, is something that we must not do. What we must do is be patient, be steadfast, be firmly fixed, established. But at the same time, in the context, we must not grumble or complain, because grumbling and complaining is the opposite of being a steadfast, patient kind of person. Patience is seen in two ways in these verses, particularly verses 7 and 8. So first of all, look at verse 7. He says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So in verse 7, he connects patience to a possible lengthy duration of time until the Lord comes. So how long must I be patient, James? Until the Lord comes. When's the Lord coming? Don't know. Until the Lord comes. So he extends patience with a lengthy or possible lengthy duration. He connects it, I should say. How long should I be patient in this world? Until the Lord comes. So it's a possible lengthy duration until the Lord comes. Then you'll notice in verse 8, he changes it up, doesn't he, from a lengthy duration to a short duration. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Is at hand. It's close by. So he will tell you that you have to be patient for the long haul, for a lengthy duration, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And then he tells you that you are to be patient because the Lord is near. The Lord is right here at hand, as if he's at the door knocking. So what is James doing? He's covering all eventualities of life. Because sometimes we get impatient and we forget about the fact that Jesus made a major promise that he would come back for us. So we put it away in our minds because we've got too many things to distract us in our day-to-day life. Troubles, trials, suffering, illness, all kinds of issues, loss of business, loss of income. We're worried about these things. So the Lord's coming kind of just gets put away. Yeah, it's true. It's real. We know it. The Bible teaches it emphatically. But we put it away because we're occupied with other things. Well, James cuts through that. He understands that it may take a while for Jesus to come until the Lord comes. But at the same time, he also knows that the Lord could come at any time. He's at hand. He's near. And the reason he does that is because he has purpose. James has a purpose in making those statements about the coming of the Lord and how the believer should react to them. So he's covering all these possibilities, these eventualities about the Lord's coming. Notice in verse 7 that the illustration of the farmer is all about expectancy, isn't it? I mean, what's the farmer doing in verse 7? He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until, notice the until word, okay? Until it receives the early and the late rain. It's a duration, a time, until the crops come up. Until that happens, what's the farmer doing? Waiting. And waiting in a particular way, right? Waiting patiently. That's his illustration about expecting something to happen in the future. And for us, we are to expect the coming of the Lord. In the meantime, he tells me how to live until that happens. I live with expectancy, but I must be patient in my living. So the farmer is all about expectancy. Notice in verse 8 that the Lord who is coming, he speaks about being established, right? Look what he says in verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, he says. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the Lord who is coming is all about me being established now. I'm expecting him to come, verse 7. But in the meantime, in my patient living, I establish myself. I'm not flighty. I'm not up and down. I'm not all over the place. But I'm firmly fixed, grounded. The Lord is right at hand. In verse 9, when he talks about the judge standing at the door, he's really talking about your engagement with people. Because grumbling and complaining is connected to people and relationships. So it's about engagement. And then look at verse 10 and 11. He gives us the prophets and Job, right, as examples of endurance. I mean, what did they do? They just kept on doing what God had called them to do. They just persevered. They endured, right? And you can see that these are important elements of a Christian's life. I am to be an expectant Christian, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come for me. And when I'm waiting, I must wait patiently or in an established manner because he's right here now at the door. And in the meantime, as I wait patiently, I must not grumble or complain in my relationships with others and perhaps in my relationship to God. Engage in the right way, not grumbling, not complaining. So I have to put up with life, right? Every day of my life, just like you do. I must do it by enduring. Think of the prophets, what they went through. And think of Job and all that he went through. So what James gives us here are the secrets, I think, to all the vicissitudes of life, all the trials of life, all the troubles that we experience in life. And even, interestingly enough, in this chapter, in the first six verses, provides an example of the kinds of trouble that does happen. I mean, he talks about the dangerous world of wealth, of being rich, and of injustice that goes with it. And they go hand in hand. So, for example, look at verses 1 through 6. He talks about, he uses language like, "Come now, you rich," verse 1. "There are miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. You've allowed your wealth to eat away at your life, to control you," right? "Your gold and silver, they have corroded," because they don't last. You think they last, but they don't. And they are just a testimony, ultimately, to the ultimate corrosion or erosion of your life. And he talks about the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. That's injustice. They are crying out to you, he says. You've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. So, I mean, he's like speaking very directly to people, right? In case some Christians, because this generally is a statement about an unbeliever in the unbelieving world. Not that the unbelievers are always rich, they're not. We recognize that. What he is saying is that this condition of wealth and riches, you have to watch over it and be careful about it. Jesus said, hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's distracted by wealth, by what he can do, by power. It's like the man who said, oh, look, I built these barns, but I can take it easy now, and I'll build bigger barns. Just relax. Those are troubles in the world. Injustice, as we're seeing in the world all the time. The thing about those things, they affect you. That's what James would say to you. Those things affect you in your mind. You think about them. You think about the injustice that prevails in the world, and you think about the rich and how easy they can do things. So he says, look, the dangerous world of wealth and injustice affects all of us. And if you have wealth, it's going to affect you either by the fact that you have it or by the fact that you abuse others because of your power through what you have. So he says it's very dangerous. So he tells us. And what does he say is the solution? You, be patient. Verse 7, right? Comes right out of this diatribe that's very powerful, very direct against the rich who abuse others. And he just says, you, be a patient person. Be a patient person. In fact, he tells his readers, and he tells us this morning, about how we should live our daily lives. For instance, if you go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 13, the last little section, he says, verse 13 of chapter 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town or city, spend a year there, trade, make profit. Those are your plans, he says, right? Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring forth. How confident, self-confident you are. How arrogant to think that you can just go and do that. Make those plans. What is your life, verse 14? You are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. You're like the vapor, steam. It's gone. Instead, James says, this is what you ought to do, verse 15. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do fails to do it, for him or her, it is sin. So he's giving me the secrets to how I'm to behave every day of my life. I'm to look to the Lord, commit my way to the Lord, that I'm to present every plan, every purpose I have to His plan, to His purpose, submit to Him. If the Lord wills, I will do that. If the Lord doesn't will, I won't do that. I'm not going to do that, and so on. So it's about my plans, it's about my work every day, committing it to the hand of the Lord. We're living in topsy-turvy times. People work from home. Perhaps they will no longer have an office to go to. That may come down the line. I think that is going to happen in many respects. So lives are going to be changed because there are children at home. And you can already tell around the world that many moms and dads are really struggling to have children in the home, which is the most natural thing in the world, right? But they're not used to it because they all go to work. Okay, so now they've got to put up with their children. Not used to them. Okay? These are the changes to our world. We must face the facts. We must be ready for them, right? James tells me, you need to be patient. You need to be patient. right? And you know what I like about James is that whenever he puts a practical thing to you, he couches it always in spiritual terms. So being patient is not about, you know, I'm inclined by nature to be a patient kind of person. It's not about that. He's not talking about your inclination, you're inclined to be patient. Or he's not talking about your personality, that you are a mild-mannered person. So patience is easy for you. He's not talking about that. When he says be patient, he's very much talking about your spiritual condition, your spiritual life. Now, how do I know that? Because of what he connects it to. And the big thing twice that he connects it to in verse 7 and 8 is the coming of Jesus. That is a spiritual matter. That is a spiritual thing, right? And not grumbling or complaining in verse 9, that is very much a spiritual matter. And suffering steadfastly in verse 10 and 11 is not about just, I'm sick and I go to the hospital and I suffer and whatever. No, no, it's a spiritual matter. Every time you suffer illness, minor illness, major illness, it is a spiritual matter between you and God. And every time you get a tickle in your throat, you should go to God and see if you have confessed your sins and you are dealing right with God. Because if you haven't, God is speaking to you because He controls your life. He controls your throat, your chest, whatever it is. So these are spiritual things that he's talking about. When he says be patient, don't grumble, be steadfast in your suffering, endure. When he says those things for James, those are very real spiritual matters and conditions. And you know, I find for myself so easy to be impatient at times, right? I mean, if you watch the television, you'll be the most impatient person in the world, right? Drive you crazy, drive you mad, drive you insane. How can that be? What are those people doing? Why is that happening? And on we go. It's so easy, right? So we find it easy to slip into impatience. It's a very easy thing to do. Impatient about many things. I can grumble about my circumstances. I can complain about my possessions or lack of them. I can grumble about my friends. I can complain about my brothers and sisters. Maybe I even grumble against God. In fact, all grumbling, wherever it is directed against God. Always. So it's a spiritual thing, right? It's a very, very real spiritual conditions and issues that James is giving us practical advice about. That's loaded with theology. Jesus coming, suffering, how to live suffering, these kinds of things. So God sends trials our way for singular purposes. Will you cast yourself upon me? Will you submit yourself to me? Will you yield yourself to me? What do? We try to control circumstances. We try to control events. We try to control our lives, but you can't. No, God wants to know whether you'll submit to Him. I mean, look at chapter 4 and verse 7. In chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. So cleanse your life, right? Purify yourself, is what he says. So what does he say there? You see how he goes back? Submit. Draw near to God. Cast yourself upon God. This is what we do and must do when we have trials. I mean, what will Job do when Satan strikes him? What will he do? Well, God knows exactly what Job's going to do, right? Satan does his worst. All the possessions are gone. All of his children killed. And then Job afflicted with a malady that must have caused him increasing and unbelievable agony every day of his life as he scraped himself with the ceramic broken pot. to relieve the pus that oozed every day. Satan did his worst, and yet Job refused to curse God. Right? God said, "Have you seen my servant Job, Satan? Have you considered him? Oh, you just touch him. He's done for. Okay, well, you do what you want, except spare his life. Possessions gone, children gone. Blessed be the Lord. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." I can scarce imagine my children gone or my grandchildren gone. It's beyond my power to think of that, whether I would survive. So Job is a great example, isn't he, of severe suffering. Of severe suffering, of losing everything that he had. And here we are, having everything, and we can be a very complaining people. I know, because it happens to me. The one thing about God is that He always treats grumbling and complaining very seriously. It's not just a minor, "Oh, you got a problem," right? Like we say, when somebody grumbles or complains, we'll usually say, "Oh, they got a problem. You know, they got to work it out." God doesn't say that. God doesn't say it like that at all. I mean, think of Israel, right? Wandering in the wilderness. And how many times they grumbled and complained against Moses and against God. And Numbers 11:1 says that when the people complained, the Lord was displeased. And boy, did God react to grumbling and complaining, right? I mean, look at chapter 4 in James. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother or sister speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there's only one lawgiver, and there's only one judge, right, who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James says, listen, if you grumble, if you complain, the judge standing right at the door, listening. Listening. Now, you know how moms and dads are when their kids are, you put them down when they're little and you want to make sure that they're asleep? You go up to the door. You're standing right at the door. And if they're not asleep, you'll pounce in. Get to sleep. Whatever it is you might say. You might threaten death. I don't know. It's a very frustrating experience, right? When your child, you want them to sleep, doesn't want to sleep. Okay. James says, listen, every time you open your mouth and grumble about something, the judge stands at the door. Stands at the door. Behold, look at the word there. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, you know, we believe, of course, from the Bible that God does judge His people. He brings trials our way to test us. We are not of that theological persuasion that sees all trials and suffering as Satan's. The issue in the book of Job is not Satan and Job. The issue is always God and Job. We know that. The issue with our trials and sufferings has got nothing to do really with the devil. Because he can only do what God permits him to do. The real issue is you and God, Job and God, always, right? God's judgment can certainly happen to us in our daily lives because we push the buttons against God, because we test God, we push the limits with God. And God certainly will intervene in your life unless you confront your sinfulness and your sins and confess them. If you don't do that, He's going to intervene. God doesn't just say, look, forget about it. Not if you're a child of God. Look at the farmer, right? Verse 7. I mean, he has to wait patiently. So he can't go back into his home and mutter and grumble. That's not what James says he does. I mean, all farmers know that they are dependent upon an external thing, rain. They can do nothing unless it rains. They are utterly dependent upon the weather. And the weather is fickle. It could destroy their crops. But they're waiting always, aren't they? Waiting patiently. And what is he waiting patiently for? Look at the text. He's waiting for two things. He's waiting for the fruit that he planted, the seed. He's waiting for the fruit of it. And he's waiting for the rain to water it. So the seed is dependent upon the rain. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it, the fruit, seed, receives the early and the late rains. So the lesson here is he's about expectancy, right? He's expecting rain. So if you are expecting rain, you're going to wait for it. Okay, now sometimes you know the weather channel on your phone or wherever you check the weather, which seems to get it wrong more often than it gets it right, right? It tells you that today is 80% chance of rain. And when you see 80% chance of rain, you expect strong chance of rain. Okay, possibility of rain. It's much better than 20%. If it says 20%, you're like, what is that? That's just a few clouds that come by and pass on. No. We always know that when you get a message about it's going to rain or it's going to be bad, a thunderstorm or a hurricane is coming, you're expecting something. The farmer is like that always when he plants. And you'll notice in verse 7 that he is patient because he waits for, one, the early rains, and number two, he waits for the later rains. He doesn't give up. He knows I can get more out of this. It's not just the early rains. They contribute, but they need the late rains. I've got to still wait for that growth to keep going. I need rain. This is the great lesson for us as Christians, right? That of expecting something. Expecting something requires patience and endurance even. That's why we are to be patiently waiting, like the farmer. The farmer's looking for results. What results is he looking for? Look at the text. The precious fruit of the earth. Why does James say precious? Because what he put in the ground has value. Value. And he's looking for production. That's what he's looking for. So he plants his crops, he buries his seeds, he puts them under the earth, and he can no longer see them. He just sees an open field, plowed, dirt. Now he must wait. And he's completely dependent. It's out of his power and out of his control to send rain. Now you all know that artificial watering is a wonderful thing, right? We water our plants. Turn on the faucet, water your plant, speed up the process. But I can assure you that if you were to take a hose pipe and go out in your front yard and try to water that yard, that what would take you 2 hours of watering, the rain can do in 5 minutes and more. And with nutrition, value, the rain, so essential, right? It does no good for the farmer to go out every half an hour and say, why isn't there, where is it? Where's the seed? Why isn't it growing? It does no good for him to do that. That James says, no, the farmer, he bears and waits patiently for those rains to come. And then he expects fruit, precious fruit, because it has value to him. He's dependent upon something over which he has no power and no control. So he waits and he waits. You have no power over the coming of Jesus. But he is coming. In fact, James says, he's right at the door. He's nearby. Soon. So we must wait for him. And that's the illustration. It's about the Lord's coming. It's all about the Lord's coming and your attitude to life as you wait for the Lord. Now, I know my life is like the earth with a seed planted, right? That's what our lives are like. your life bears evidence, bears fruit of what you're like. So in a spiritual realm, a spiritual life, you produce spiritual fruit in your life because of what's inside. The Spirit of God has done a work. Regeneration must produce something. It's not going to produce everything in one day. New believers are not mature believers. They have to grow, they have to learn, they are dependent always upon receiving something to help them grow. I know my life's like that. And your life will only bear fruit if you water it. You say, oh, how do I water my life? Jesus tells us, right? If you abide in me and my word abides in you, abide in Christ. Without me, you can do what? Nothing, Jesus says. Abide in Christ. That's how you water your life, with the word, with prayer, and so on. Abiding in Jesus. And you know what? I must do that until Jesus comes. And I must be patient in doing it. It takes time, right? It's not easy to be patient every day for this, for the spiritual fruit. The real fruit for the believer is that we must be conformed and confirmed to and in the righteousness of Christ. That's my daily life. I'm being conformed, transformed into the likeness of Christ. And I shall be confirmed when I see Him, right? Everyone who sees Him purifies himself. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. I'll be confirmed in likeness to Christ when He comes. So transformation is only complete, right, when Jesus comes. Until then, I must be patient. And verse 8 completes the picture, right? Don't put off or delay the expectancy you have. Don't say to yourself, well, you know, Jesus hasn't come, so put it on the back burner. Don't worry about it. Get on with life. Now, James is saying you only get on with life with the expectancy of Jesus coming. No, the Lord is coming, James says. He's at hand. He's right at the door. Now, our grandchildren, the older grandchildren, when they come to our house to visit our house, man, they'll open the door of the car, out of the door, run to the front door. And I think they expect Papa or Grandpa or Grammy, open the door immediately. You know, I got to get my mind around it. I got to get there first. No, they're where are you? They want you now, right? They expect you to open that door the moment they knock on it. They have such a childlike expectancy. That's how I must be, since Jesus might open the door at any moment. That's why James says establish, look at verse 8, establish your hearts. So if verse 7 is about getting ready, making preparation for the coming of the Lord, verse 8 is about being ready. Now there's a big difference between getting ready and being ready. Getting ready is a process. I'm waiting for the rain, the farmer says. Can do nothing till the rain comes. I'm preparing. But when the rain comes, I'm ready. I'm ready for it. So I've made all the preparations for Jesus coming. Have you? Is your life prepared for Jesus coming? Or, I'm not ready, so can you come next week? So that I can get my life in order. Because it's so easy to not be in order today. Because you haven't been preparing. I haven't been preparing. You see that word establish, verse 8? That means to stabilize, to be fixed. My Christian life, your Christian life, is all about being ready, about readiness. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew idea behind this kind of a word would be to be set in a certain position. Meaning, that's me. I'm ready right now. I'm set. I'm established. I'm fixed. I'm ready. You know how baseball pitchers and batters are like? You know, they go through their routines, right? I mean, the pitcher's on the mound and he's getting ready to pitch. But he's got all kinds of things that he does. You know, the ball's behind his back and he's bent over and he's twirling that ball behind his back. And his left eye, if he's right-handed, he's looking at the first base and he's looking at the catcher. Gives him a little nod. Yeah, yeah, I see what you're telling me. He's just making preparation, right? He's just getting ready. Or the batter, you know, the batter, he goes through. It's like, what are you doing with your gloves, man? Are they either on or off? And you know, on, off, on, off, on, off. Chews a bit, spits a bit, taps the ground with the bat, you know. But when he's ready, when the pitcher is ready, then he straightens up. Arm goes back, foot gets planted, and away goes the ball. Because he's ready, but he's made preparation to be ready. What preparations are you making to be ready when the Lord comes? The best preparation is patience. That's what he says. Twice, be patient until the Lord comes. Be patient because the Lord is at hand. The best spiritual preparation for the coming again of Jesus is to be patiently waiting for him. Prepared, ready, established, fixed. Not over the all over the place, not up and down. Deal with your sins. Deal with your trials. Submit your sufferings. Give them to Christ. Yield yourself to Christ. Be patient. Bear patiently in that way. And so on. We should be in the process of looking for Jesus, right? We should ensure that we're ready. Clean up your life. That's what Jesus would tell you. Deal with unresolved matters. Be ready for when I come. That kind of thinking leads straight into verse 9, right? About the judge standing at the door. You remember in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 33, when the Lord Jesus has been telling his disciples about all the trials, all the afflictions, all the tribulations that they're going to experience, that are coming upon them. The destruction of Jerusalem. You see these stones, these buildings. Not one stone will be left upon another. And he's telling them, when you see these things, those are the things that enable you to make preparation to be ready. And he tells them all throughout that passage, be on guard, be watching, right? But Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 33. He says, so when you, disciples, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. You know I'm coming when you see these things. Or we must be, like Jesus says in Matthew 25, the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. Right? What are all that? What's that about? That's about being ready for when the bridegroom comes. Because the door gets open, the door gets shut when you go in. But the bridegroom is coming. And when the Lord comes, Bible teaches us he comes to save us and he comes to judge. He brings those two things with him in his coming, salvation and judgment. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 about their work for Christ, their work as Christians. He says that, listen, that our work is going to be revealed or disclosed or made manifest on the day of fire. When it's tested. So the fire does the testing. Like precious metals put in the fire and are tested. So Paul says, the kind of work you are occupied with every day of your life is going to ultimately one day be tested. Your life. What you have done. And if it survives the fiery test, you receive reward. But if it does not, if it is burned up, you suffer loss. So a work that survives receives reward. A work that is burned up brings a loss to us. This is why James talks about grumbling or complaining. Because grumbling or complaining is definitely going to bring loss. There's nothing uplifting about grumbling or complaining, right? In verse 9. It affects your life, it affects your attitudes, it affects your relationships, it affects how you engage with others. In fact, it's a very judgmental thing. It's a very critical attitude to have. In fact, I would say that grumbling and complaining is the most basic response most of us will use when we are confronted by difficult circumstances that affect us, that we feel. Why me? And we'll grumble. It's the most basic response. James knows this. He knows that you might have days, weeks, months, years until Jesus comes. You could spend those days and years grumbling, complaining. He says, no, it's not how you want to live. Because that's where the judge stands at the door, ready to deal with that kind of attitude. So James says, do not grumble. Look what he says. Do not grumble against one another. Now you remember, in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he's already talked about the tongue. Right? No man can tame the tongue. Right? It's uncontrollable, he says. It's a deadly thing. It's like a fire, right? You know what we do with the tongue? On the one hand, we bless God. And on the other hand, we curse people. Same mouth, same tongue. So when we're with Christians, we talk this way. When we're with the world at work, perhaps we talk that way. It's a deadly thing. And God treats grumbling, complaining so seriously. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, you remember, do not put Christ to the test. Okay? And do not grumble like those did in the wilderness, and they were destroyed by the destroyer, by Christ Himself. These things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, are as examples for us. Pay attention. Listen to what he says. So grumbling always provokes God and always tests God. So dear congregation, let us start living without complaining. Let us change our attitudes, right? Because it's so easy to do that, to complain and grumble. You know, one of the big helps to not grumbling is to be content. Because if you're not content, you're going to moan about it. But if you're content, then you're going to be a thankful person. Let us learn to be content with our sufferings. Let us learn to be content with our trials. Let us learn to be content with our deprivations. Let us learn. I have learned the secret, Paul says, of being content. I've learned it. It doesn't just happen. You have to learn it. So be content with your trials. Don't be grumbling. So James moves straight then from there into 10 and 11, right? He says, look, you can learn from other people who had suffering, who have suffered physically, who have suffered health-wise, like Job. He says, you can learn from them. You learn from this, in verse 10, from the prophets. Look what he says, verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, notice the connection, right? Suffering and patience. Or perhaps we can put it like this, suffering with patience. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Every time they opened their mouths, they were rejected, abused. A prophet can't get away from God. You know that, right? I mean, Jonah tried it. Right? Over the ship, into the whale. He tried. Can't run away from God. Prophet can't do that, right? Elijah, what are you doing here? I mean, you've been on the run like a marathon for days. Now you're hiding out here in some cave. Elijah, what are you doing here? It's only when that small whisper comes that he puts up his cloak over his head and goes out and bows before God. What are you doing here, Elijah? I've been serving you, Lord. I mean, meanwhile he's running from Jezebel. Do you know that from that moment on, Elijah, God gave him instructions, when you leave here, you are to go and find Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and you are to anoint him as your successor, and he will be the one to anoint Jehu the king. It's like your ministry is now declining, going down. Elisha's the man, next generation. Prophet can't get away. And by and large, of course, Elijah was one of those great prophets who bore with King Ahab, and his utter rebellion against God. They suffered. Yeah? How did they behave when they suffered? Verse 10, they were patient. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Verse 10, the example of suffering and patience. They were patient. In verse 11, they were steadfast. You know what that word steadfast means? It means to endure. It means to persevere. James says in verse 11, who remained steadfast. Notice the English, remained steadfast. Just one word. It means to endure with endurance. It means to persevere with perseverance. To bear patiently with patience and so on. That's the idea, right? It's like a double thrust. So the prophets endured, Job endured. The prophets were rejected, Job was afflicted. The prophet's rejection is a very spiritual thing, though it's couched in physical rejection. But Job's is a physical suffering that's couched in spiritual issues. So you see, it doesn't matter what happens to us. If it's suffering spiritually or suffering physically, it's all about how you will respond in that trial, in that time. Now, you know the great thing about the prophets and Job? James tells us they were in the purpose of God. Look what he says in verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. So when I look at the prophets, I see the purpose of God. When I look at Job, I see the purpose of God. Doesn't Job say that? I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing can't be changed. James says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. You have seen it. When you look at the prophets and you look at Job, he says. So when the prophets serve God, they do it under the purpose of God, under the sovereignty of God. Because all the purposes of God are sovereign. When Job is suffering, it's under the purpose of God. Sovereign. This is what God has for Job. For Job. Because Job needs to learn about God. And he's a blameless man. There's no one like him on the face of the earth. He needs to learn about me, God says. So this is all about me and Job. So the prophets and Job find themselves living and serving God under this umbrella of the sovereign purposes of God in life. Now, many people who don't submit themselves to the sovereign purposes of God, to the sovereignty of God, are all at sea. You don't have an answer? I have an answer. It's God who controls. So, the sovereign purposes of God are unchangeable because of who God is in His nature. Now, why does James do that? Why does James talk about the purpose of God, that you know the purpose of God? I'll tell you why. Because he wants you to know about grace. That all of the sovereign purposes of God are all an act of grace. Look what verse 11 says. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's grace. What's the big lesson that Job would say you should learn about suffering? It's that God is merciful and compassionate to Job, to the prophets, to you, to me. He's gracious. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's compassionate. Don't we read over and over in the Gospels about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ? He looked upon the people, he had compassion for them. I'll tell you something. While we wait until Jesus comes, during that waiting, the Lord is always compassionate and merciful to us. Always. And He sustains us. And your trials at the present moment and whatever it is you may be going through are not the end of the story. No, the purposes of God, once they unfold, show us the end of the story. Job's physical suffering is not the end of the story. The end of the story is recovery and restoration, right? Healing and blessing beyond imagining. You have seen how blessed are those who remain steadfast. You see, the blessing of God for those who remain steadfast, who remain patient until the Lord comes. Do you know when Jesus comes, faith, which we live by, walk by, is sight when Jesus comes. You won't need faith because you will see Him. But until then, we need to know that God is working in our lives, working out His purpose for us, and we need to learn what His purpose is for us in the trials and the difficulties, which we are in this world, which are constantly changing. It's not just what's happening out there, because I'm part of what's happening out there in the world. So what does God have for me in the purposes of God, as it relates to the world, to the culture, and so on? What must I do? Let me trust Him. Let me look for Him. Let me wait for Him. Let me not murmur. Let me not complain. Let me be like Jesus Christ. Those who remain steadfast, James says, are blessed by God. So, dear congregation, let us be expecting people. Jesus is coming. Let us be an established people. Let us be an engaging people in the right way, not grumbling or complaining. And let us be an enduring people like Job and like the prophets. The Lord is coming. The Lord is near. I'm closing with the words from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. I'll just read them to you. These are the words of Jesus, verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Don't you like that? Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Until Jesus comes, let us be a patient people. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for your precious word that you've given to us. We desire that we would learn from this small letter that James wrote so long ago to a dispersed people, to the tribes, to those who believed in Israel, that we might ourselves learn, because we live in a dangerous world like they did in the first century, that we might have an expectancy in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming and may come today. That we might be ready, having made preparation. And that we might live a joyful life, not complaining and grumbling, but being content. And that we might learn to endure steadfastly all the things that come our way, for surely they shall. We thank you that we do not walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone, but we walk with the Good Shepherd all the way home. So thank you for your word, and thank you for these things. Thank you for the cross that's made it all possible for us to live this life. So we surrender ourselves to you now. Lift up our eyes. The Lord is at hand. These things we pray and ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.